The date was 1954 and the place was Boston. Christian Herter was the governor and was running for a second term in office. And one day after a busy day of chasing votes, he had missed lunch. And he arrived at a church barbecue. It was late afternoon and he was just starved. He was famished. And as he moved down the line, he held out his plate to the woman who was serving chicken. And she put a piece of chicken on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," the governor said. "Do you mind if I have a second piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him. "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starved," said the governor. "Sorry," said the woman. "Only one per customer." Now, he was a modest and unassuming man, but he decided that this time and his stomach was going to rule because he was going to do something he typically didn't do. He was going to throw a little weight around. "Do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." To which she replied, "Congratulations. Do you know who I am? I am the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along." Now, as you and I learn to obey, we will experience harmony as well. And it's amazing that in this little book of Titus, in just three short chapters, God has experienced or has shown us and laid out so many practical ways and practical truths for us in the church. As we turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3, we're drawing to a close on this book. But in order to learn to obey, to keep harmony in the church, we must obey God in doing at least four things. So let's read the passage and find out what they are. Starting at verse 8. "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Well, the first thing we need to do is to stress the salvation story. Look at the first part of verse 8. "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things." And as we've learned in our study in Titus, we must never get tired of sharing God's redemptive plan for people. And this verse refers to a trustworthy saying, in which in context is that sinners need a Savior. We're to stress, it means to affirm constantly. We'll never stop speaking of salvation or celebrating the transformation that only Christ can bring to a life. Just last Sunday, two individuals prayed to rededicate their lives to Christ. And that is an amazing thing. And I've been asked several times, why do you keep giving us the gospel? Why do you keep telling us and asking us to pray the sinner's prayer? Why do you do this so often? It's plain and simple, folks. We all need to hear it. We need to be reminded of it. We need to affirm constantly the salvation. And I never want to miss an opportunity of someone who may be here this morning who still has yet to make that decision. And it's imperative that the gospel be presented on Sunday mornings, and I'm never going to stop doing that. We all need to take the Great Commission to heart, to make it serious in our own lives on a personal basis. How are you doing in this regard? Are you looking for opportunities to express your faith to share the gospel? Have you shared your salvation story with someone lately? About your own appreciation of God's work and grace and mercy? Because when you start sharing those things, your appreciation for what He's doing, your appreciation for His grace in your life, for His mercy in your life, it's going to skyrocket. In the book of Jude, verse 6, it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. If your walk in Christ seems dull and dry, it may be because you're not active in sharing your faith. Because every time you tell someone about God's grace, you'll be reminded of His work in your own life. If you keep it to yourself, if you never talk about it, the shine of your salvation is going to dull. The luster will begin to tarnish. And you're going to look like my grandma's silver, tucked away in the china cabinet that's never touched. It's covered in dust. It doesn't do anything. We never use it because it's too precious. Just like our sharing of the salvation story. Use it. But if we become a church that is inward focused, we will eventually lose the joy of salvation and begin to pick each other apart. I'm not too sure if there's another institution out there, but did you know that the church is the only institution that exists for the benefit of its non-believers, of its non-members? We exist to extol the excellence of the Almighty, to share how wonderful He is. He is Creator God. Does that excite you at all? Or are you just bored? Yeah, He's God. But does it excite you to know that He is the Creator of the universe? That with a word He spoke into existence all of the universe. And as He spoke about our planet, He created plants and animals. He separated land and the water. And He filled them with life. And then He created you and me and all those people. Look around you. Every single person that you see in this room is created by God. Does that excite you? Because we need to just exclaim the excellence of the Almighty God. Also, we exist to evangelize the lost, to tell others that they need Jesus. But when we lose our focus on externals, internal friction will wear us down. Every ministry that we have needs to stress the absolute importance of salvation by grace through faith. And each event must maintain the fact that Jesus and God is most important. We had a wonderful Easter breakfast, but could you imagine having Easter breakfast and never mentioning anything about God? We'd just be a social club. And that's not what we're here to be. We are here to bring glory to God. The second act of obedience is to know that we see that we got to go for the good. Go for the good things. Verse 8 continues on and says that so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves in doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. As recipients of grace, we are to be givers of good. Worship should lead to works. Salvation expresses itself in acts of service. One commentator suggests the necessity of going after good things is the basic message of Titus. The expression of good works occurs 14 times in the letters to Timothy and Titus. There are four instances from Titus. The first one is, good works make the gospel beautiful, so that in every way they will make the teachings about God our Savior attractive. Titus 2:10. The purpose of Christ's death was to make people enthusiastically do good works, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. Titus 2:14. And believers are expected to do good works. Remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. Titus 3:1. And number four is our own needs are met when we do good works. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Verse 14. We're to be careful. We are to ponder or consider carefully. This is one reason why we've started Operation Christmas Child already. Shoeboxes. Our goal is to fill 50 boxes this year, and it's going to take some time and some effort to make that happen. But if you find, or if you had to find a box and then go shopping and fill the boxes and include a check and do all the things that happens, it takes time to do that. We could take all 50 boxes and hand them out to all of you right here and now and say, okay, fill it, let's have them back in 20 minutes. Is that going to work? No. But if you take the box now and return it in a month, you're still 8 months ahead of schedule. It takes time. It takes effort. But it's worth it because your sacrifice is going to benefit a needy child in another country. Ask God to help you to be spontaneous in the doing of good. But for most of us, good works don't just happen. They need to be pondered. They need to be planned. They need to be implemented. They take time. So if we want harmony in the church, we must stress the salvation story. We must go for good things. And that leads us to the third call of obedience. We must avoid arguments. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Titus is to go after good things and to run away from useless things. It's in the imperative tense, which means that it's a command. It's not a suggestion. The New American Standard Bible uses the word shun, which means to turn your back and walk away from these kinds of controversies. Now, I want to take a side note here for just a second. When I was in Bible college, one of my most favorite things to do was sit down with my buddies in a dorm room and talk and drink coffee until 3-4 o'clock in the morning, and we would argue about theology. Flat out argue. Occasionally, it turned into heated arguments, shouting matches. We were just, but in the end, we finished our coffee, and we went to bed. Most of us woke up the next morning. We went to classes. Those arguments were not arguing with people trying to cause division. That was iron sharpening iron. I was trying to get us understand these difficult theologies. It was for a purpose. And that is not at all what Paul is telling Titus here. He's saying, no. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't discuss or defend the truth. He's warning us against foolish controversies. And the word foolish comes from the word that we get moron. We're to move away from moronic arguments. In Paul's closing words to Timothy, in his first letter, he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Take away from godless chatter, or turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas, of which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing have wandered from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul uses language that's even more colorful. He says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. And then verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. In the early church, there were those who manufactured myths centered on genealogies about angels. And Paul identified people like this in Titus 1:10 as mere talkers. John MacArthur calls them fluent know-nothings. They're fluent in it. They know nothing. I want you, if you have your Bibles, open it up to the book of Hezekiah. I want to read to you from chapter 3. Thank you, Martin. There is no book of Hezekiah. But if there were, I'm sure you would find, this too shall pass, to thine own self be true, and God helps those who help themselves. There is no book of Hezekiah. And the first phrase is from a Muslim poet in the Middle Ages. The second one is from Hamlet. And the final one is a moral code, or moral from an Aesop fable. They all sound good, don't they? But they're not in the Bible. Some false teachers insisted that angels needed to be worshipped. They spent a lot of time graphing out supposed backgrounds and genealogies and all these weird things of angels. Paul says, it's so foolish, it's unprofitable, it's useless. They even came up with an angelic dialect and script. How would they even know it? I know the angels are around me all the time and I never hear them talking. Maybe because they're talking in a different language. I don't know. They're doing God's work. I don't need to focus on what they're doing. I need to focus what God wants me to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he refers to these genealogies as endless. They just go on and on and on and for no purpose. So we must be careful about this type of emphasis even today. Best sellers hit the stores claiming that there are special codes with hidden meanings of the Bible that can predict the future. Some systems, there's one called numerology, based upon numbers and scriptures. Congratulations, so you can figure out numbers and scriptures. Why don't you read the book of Numbers instead? It's just so easy to go astray. I have a believer friend of mine who, he doesn't attend this church. I remember him asking me my opinion about the return of Christ. Because he and his pastor were having a disagreement. And after hearing the gist of both sides, I asked him a few follow-up questions, and he got animated. He got in a big hurry. You could tell he was getting agitated. And I remembered a couple of verses that spoke to the issue, and I tried to help see him that Scripture, you can actually pull both out of Scripture. Christ may return before the tribulation. He may return after the tribulation. They're both in there. I said, and it's not really an essential element of the gospel. But the part that they both agreed on was the essential part, that Jesus will return. He says, oh, I know that. I just like to disagree. No. He grew up like I did. We argued just for the sake of arguing, because it was fun. Whoever could yell the loudest at the dinner table got the most food. Does that describe you? Do you just like to argue? Do you like it to get under someone's skin? Do you argue for the sake of argument? Be careful, because Paul says that it's unprofitable and it can become injurious and noxious. And he also describes this type of approach as useless, empty, futile. When I read about quarreling and controversy, my mind goes back to a poster that this guy had in my dorm at college. I've tried to find it over the years, but I've been unsuccessful. At the center of the picture are four or five ancient scholars wearing long, flowing robes, big beards. Some standing, some are sitting at this table piled high with scrolls, books. Their faces are contorted and twisted. Some of them have their veins popping out all over, and they're just, you could tell. A few of them are pointing at the scrolls, their fingers and their fist raised. They're ready to hit the guy next to them. They're obviously arguing and are very angry as they quarrel over some words, some obvious, oblivious to what we could see in the picture. But they're also oblivious to what's going on in the background of the picture. Because over the right shoulder of the one guy, you could see hundreds of people looking burdened, broken. They're actually marching towards a cliff. Some have fallen off the cliff and are in midair. About to ready to plunge into the fires of hell. The agony on their faces coupled with the indifference of those who know the truth. It's incredibly unsettling. Folks, let's just avoid arguing, quarreling about things that take our focus away from what really matters. I'll just say this, hell is real, and people are really going there, and we need to stop them. And we can't do that by arguing with each other. I've never met a single person who's been argued into the kingdom. The best thing to do is to avoid these types of arguments that take you away from stressing the salvation story or going after what is good. You don't need to engage in these types of conversations. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it." And that leads us to our fourth call of obedience. We must deal decisively with divisive people. And Paul recognizes the ruptures that can come when divisive people are allowed to do and say what they want. Verses 10 and 11, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a person or such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Tell you, these are not words I like to preach on. They're not words I enjoy. But these words are necessary because the fellowship must not be allowed to fracture. Jesus said that our defining character is to be watching the world. It's we are to love one another. Watching and waiting for his return, but loving one another. The first four books of first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians deals with the importance of unity as Paul attempts to get believers to follow the same playbook. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided?" I've heard the argument, this is why a pastor or a church should only have one pastor. That's not the point. It's not the point at all. It's we're all supposed to follow Christ. Is he divided? No. And Titus 3:8 says that a divisive person must be dealt with. Now, I know that none of us here are rebellious. None of us are divisive. None of us here have a rebellious streak in us. So let me just speak of that rebellious relative that is fracturing your family. Okay, maybe some of you don't have a rebellious relative. How about a warped coworker that is just wrecking the workplace? As driving a wedge between fellow employees, or what about a neighbor? A neighbor that is pitting people against one another on your block. People like this are irritants. Their divisiveness in the church is dangerous and is damaging. Divisive means to choose for oneself. And this individual is determined to do whatever he or she wants to do as a matter of choice. And Paul follows the model of Jesus in Matthew 18. Intends for these warnings to be redemptive and restorative. And the person is to be warned twice if necessary, with the hope that he or she will come back. If not, Paul says, have nothing to do with him. Now, I want to make it very clear that he's talking about divisive people here, not people caught in sin. We're all sinners. If we're caught in sin, we need the encouragement of one another. We're not supposed to warn the sinner once and then twice and then have nothing to do with them. Unless that sin is trying to cause a wedge or fracture within the church. The phrase means have nothing to do with them. It means to beg them off. It's similar to what he says in Romans 16. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings that you have learned. Just keep away from them. This seems pretty strong, but Paul says that a divisive person is warped. They're turned inside out. They're sinful, they're self-condemned. So to summarize all of this stuff, let me say this. In order to be obedient to the call of Christ, we must stress the salvation story. We must go for good things. We must avoid arguments. We must deal decisively with divisive people. Because God has called us very clearly to act in obedience. We now need to obey them. We must jump into action, and when we do, we will see God's hand at work and lives being changed. This is all done not for our own purpose, but for the glory of God. We are focused on our particular church, but there is more to God's global kingdom than our church. We're part of something so much bigger. We are players on a much bigger team. And so this morning, I want to close by asking us to pray. Pray not just for our brothers and sisters here in Winnipeg, but those beyond. We've got several sister churches here in Winnipeg. There's Winnipeg EFC, Seraph, Heartland, Grace Point, our newest sister, our newest missions project, their church plant. They need our prayers. Let's pray for them. Pray for Shirley Unger, our missionary. Pray for our friends in Asher, Tanya and Alex. I haven't heard whether or not they have to be sent or whether they're going home or not yet. We don't know, but we pray. You also want to pray for the 50 families that are coming to our food group or food bank tomorrow. Pray for each one of them. We don't need to know their names. God knows them. Pray for them. So I'm going to close this service off and give you all a moment to pray for some of these. Pray for the person on your right. Pray for the person on your left, the one behind you and in front of you. Let's spend some time in prayer. I'll give you a moment and then I will close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love for us. For it is so incredibly deep. It is so vast beyond all measure. Father, I pray for our sister churches here in Winnipeg. As they are meeting this morning already, and this afternoon, We pray that you would just bless their time of worship as well. We pray particularly for Grace Point, the church plant in Point Douglas. And we pray that you would just bless them this morning, as they are a young church that is ministering to those in their neighborhood, as Point Douglas is a poor neighborhood, one that is struggling. I pray that you would be with Trevor and the ministry team there, that you would just bless them. Father, we pray for Shirley Unger in Europe. We thank you that she is faithfully serving you there. We pray that you would just bless her this morning. We pray for Tanya and Alex as they are facing being sent back to their home country, to the Ukraine. We pray that you would just be with them, allow them to be able to stay and minister here. Father, we think of our sponsor children around the world. We pray that you would just bless them, bless their families, bless their communities. Father, I pray for each one of us this morning. I pray that you would help us to heed your call of obedience, that we would be ready to share and to stress the salvation story that you have given us, that we would always focus on doing what is right and doing good for you, that we would avoid arguments, Father, that we would not waste our time arguing and fighting amongst ourselves, as it is not only wasting our time, but is destroying our witness. So, Father, I pray that you would just help us to focus upon you, to be that shining light, to be obedient men, women, and children, bringing glory to your name through all that we do. Give us your wisdom. Give us your joy. Give us your love and your power, that we may go forth and spread your word. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.